what's happening?
We have sort of a problem here.
Yeah,
you apparently didn't put one of the new cover sheets on your TPS reports.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry about that. I forgot.
Yeah. You see, we're putting the cover sheets on all TPS reports now before they go out. Did you see the memo about this? If you could just go ahead and make sure you do that from now on, that would be great. And I'll go ahead and make sure you get another copy of that memo.
Now, are these the kind of questions you want your pastor to be asking around the church about reports and memos and cover sheets? It sounds a lot like a CEO of a business, but it doesn't sound a lot like a pastor, at least the picture of the pastor that has been prevalent in the church. We're going to be talking about the role of the senior pastor, who in many churches has become the CEO, the CFO, the C-whatever-O in the congregation. How has this come about, and what is this policy-based governance that is being adopted in so many Christian congregations, and how does it affect the role of the pastor in the church? That's the subject for the first 20 minutes or so of Issues Etc. today. David Berger is our guest. He joins us here in Studio A. We'll start that conversation in just a moment. At about 3:20, we're going to begin a sermon review here on Issues Etc. It's a Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Bill Swirla at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Pastor Swirla's sermons are some of our favorites to review around here on Issues Etc. We'll be doing that here in about 15 minutes. And then at 4 o'clock, second hour of the program, a liberal Jewish and Christian perspective on creationism, and also an NPR story about the opening of a creation museum in Kentucky. It's a $27 million enterprise headed up by Ken Ham's organization. We'll find out not only those who are putting it together, what they think about it, but those who are protesting the creation museum there in Kentucky. At 4:30, running for about an hour, a conversation on creation. Pastor Alfonso Espinoza, author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Creation, will be our guest. That's coming up there at 4:30 till 5:30. And then in the last half hour of the program, some audio open lines live this Wednesday, the 30th of May. A BBC story on evangelicals and the environment. I want to know from you during that audio open lines, where does the environment rank for you on issues of importance, especially as a Christian? An NBC News segment on the presidential candidacy. It looks like it's going to be a candidacy of Fred Thompson. He's actually filing papers, whatever that means. We'll find out what it means in the last half hour of the program. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. David Berger joins us here in Studio A. He's Associate Professor of Practical Theology and Director of Library Services at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's authored a very interesting commentary in the latest Concordia Journal titled The Senior Pastor as CEO, CFO, CPO, COO, and I imagine the alphabet soup could go on. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Well, ordinarily our listeners hear you when you're actually holding forth singing. I think you've done that several times for us here on Issues Etc. with your baritone when we've done hymn studies. They may not have heard your voice here as we're actually looking at what is called policy-based governance. What in the world is this form of governance, and how is it finding its way into the church?
Well, I'm not sure of the long history of it, although you can find anything on the internet these days, and probably the best known manifestation of it these days is something called the Carver Policy Governance Model, and that's got a little circled R with it, so I assume that means it's a registered trademark, but it's readily available on the internet. Policy governance model, carvergovernance.com. So a friend of mine called, maybe 6 months or so ago and said his brother had been at a congregation where they were thinking of adopting this, and he wondered what I knew about it. I said, not really anything other than it sounds like a business model. So he sent me a copy of the model, and I thought, well, this can't be unique. So I did some more running around on the keyboard and found a number of congregations who have this right up front on their website. So it's nothing that's, what you would call a conspiracy or a secret. It's right out there.
Okay, so it is a model of governance that is generally used in secular business.
Oh, yes, and I think for quite a while. And this one apparently has begun making inroads via a model for nonprofit corporations, things like charities. So the question is not whether it's a useful model for that kind of organization, but whether it fits the congregation, especially a Lutheran congregation.
What are your basic concerns about policy-based governance when it comes to the role of the pastor in the Christian congregation?
Well, for a long time, I have used this expression: a pastor can easily use up his spiritual capital by making non-spiritual decisions in a congregation. In other words, if the pastor is perceived as somebody who is involved in all jots and tittles of congregational life, including financial decisions, he's going to be making, occasionally at least, some unpopular decisions that will alienate people. And I call that using up spiritual capital. Now, some might say that the governance model is really intended to prevent this because everything's down there on paper. You know, that's the lines of authority are clear, who makes which decisions. But regardless of that, when a pastor is the chief executive officer and makes decisions on financial matters of the congregation, you name it, building, remodeling, or whatever it might be, he's using up a kind of capital because people are always going to be disagreeing about those issues.
I remember my days in the seminary being on more than one occasion warned that there, when you go out there, young man, into a congregation as a aspiring young pastor, there will be congregations who, if you let them, will permit you to make every decision. They'll hand every decision right to you and say you can decide on the color that they paint the basement. You can decide on whether or not to carpet or put hardwood in the new sanctuary. They'll let you make every decision. And the warning was, don't. Let the people make that decision. You attend to the Word of God, to preaching, to prayer, to the care of God's people, and leave those decisions to people who are better suited to make those decisions. Do you consider this to be good advice for the pastor?
I think it's good advice. I mean, there obviously are situations where there are, well, here's the irony of it. In a small congregation where maybe the pastor is, well, first of all, probably the best educated person, and they may have the broadest perspective on the life of the congregation, and needs to make some of these decisions simply by default. But usually here we're talking about a large congregation where the pastor is involved in a policy-based governance model. These are not really intended, I don't think, for a small rural congregation with 75 members. Where the pastor may actually have to cut the grass once in a while. Or all the time, yes. And so here, when you read something like the pastor shall not create undue wear on the church equipment and so forth, you have to wonder what is going on. Part of the problem is that almost all of these limitations that are stated in these documents are stated in very negative terms. There must be some semantic reason for doing that rather than stating them positively. The pastor shall take proper care of equipment. The whole thing looks very strange when you read the limitations on a senior pastor as a chief executive.
Well, one of the concerns I had in reading your critique of or your concerns in your article in the Concordia Journal is just the verbiage itself. It's a bit thick, and it sounds like legalese. The senior pastor shall not, without justification, allow compensation that deviates materially from the geographic or professional marketing skills for the called or employed employees. The senior pastor shall not cause or allow a financial budget which fails to include line items for the governing board to use for its own prerogatives. Things like this, I know that we need to be careful in our language, but I imagine that there are a few pastors who could truly make sense of what's going on there, much less the lay people.
Yes, in fact, here's one I just noticed before, as I was reading through it before the program. The senior pastor shall not allow deviation from generally accepted accounting principles as established by the Financial Accounting Standards Board and the American Institute of Certified Public Accountants. Now, what pastor will have time to study the FASB regulations and apply them in his congregation. I mean, it sounds not only irregular, it sounds inappropriate.
David, what is the impulse here, in your opinion, the general impulse toward trying to bring models that work for governance and for operations in business into the Christian congregation?
Well, in our culture, I think business, for a lot of people, just simply has a high status. That's where the money is. And in a congregation, especially a large congregation, where there are a lot of funds involved, it could be that it's more comfortable to say, let's just have one guy who's the ultimate arbiter in all decisions of this nature. I'm really not sure. I say to look at it most positively, one could say that it's an attempt to make sure that all lines of authority are clearly stated, and that when decisions have to be made, it's clear who should make them and on what basis. You know, so that's the best construction. But the other side of it is this: the fact that the pastor is involved in all kinds of activities that are well outside the shepherd role, if you will.
Is this why we send young prospective men to the seminary?
Well, I don't know that there are any courses on church administration in the sense of managing financial and business affairs of the congregation. I'm not aware of any.
Folks, is this what you want from your pastor, the CEO, the CFO, the CPO, the COO, a person concerned with making sure that all the bylaws, the regulations, the rules, the policy-based governance is followed to the letter? And if he's busy doing all of that and concerned about all of that and the physical plant and the finances of the congregation, will he have time for you when you need to confess your sins or be seen in the hospital or lying on your deathbed? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us. This is Wednesday, May the 30th, issues ETC at KFUO.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. David Berger is our guest, Associate Professor of Practical Theology and Director of Library Services at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and author of a commentary in the latest Concordia Journal titled The Senior Pastor as CEO, CFO, CPO, COO. David, we do have constitutions and bylaws. Most congregations do have something of this sort. Why has that always seemed to be a fitting way of proceeding for Christian congregations?
Well, Lutherans, as we like to say, do things decently and in order. And I think constitutions and bylaws have always been a way of keeping lines of authority clear and making it also clear who does what in a congregation, boards, committees, the hired personnel who might have to take care of the plant and so forth. One little sidelight here I've noticed also, even under the strategic plan, under goals, listen to this, spiritual gifts, this is one of the goals. An ever-increasing number of members can articulate their spiritual gifts and are employing at least one spiritual gift in the ministry at HCLC. Now, this suggests to me our contemporary focus on quantifying things, so that even in spiritual life, a document like this begins to say, well, every family, in that next page, members are growing in relationship with Jesus Christ, seeking ways to live out their faith daily. Every church family is engaged in one family faith activity every day. So you have this kind of, it kind of creeps into the spiritual life. It's not just in the business part of the congregation.
You know, there was a time during the Industrial Revolution when and I cannot remember for the life of me the man's name who developed this, basically a time efficiency model, that after we had developed the assembly line.
Deeming or something like that?
It may well be.
Went to Japan and taught them how to do it? Yeah.
He timed every worker in a factory, tried to bring about the least wasted motion. He timed every activity, going to the bathroom, getting a cup of coffee, trying to squeeze every last second of workman hours out of every single employee. And this was considered to be the height of efficiency, the height of effectiveness in the Industrial Revolution. It strikes me as, at the time, in retrospect, it appears to be quite a tyranny of the clock, and it appears to me in the church we're falling into the same kind of temptation, that if we can measure, quantify, and catalog everything, somehow we have all our ducks in the row, and we can measure whether or not a congregation is healthy and blessed by God, because we've got it all. We've got all the records to prove it. We've measured everything.
Yes, and as I say, I had not looked carefully through the goals in strategic, a strategic plan, which includes values, mission, critical targets, and goals. And as you look through those, that's often what you see is a quantifying of certain aspects of spiritual life, as well as the business life of the congregation.
What is your, you say that means and ends, this is what you write, means and ends are often inextricably interwoven. What is your point here? What is your concern about using something like policy-based governments as merely a means to an end?
Well, it's a business model. And the fact that it is a business model, to apply it if one could just isolate the business side of the congregation completely from the spiritual side and say, well, here's how we're going to run the business side of the congregation. But when you look at a document like this, it freely mixes the spiritual side and the business side. And that's where it gets confusing. And so as the business model comes into the congregation, ostensibly for smooth running of the business side of the congregation, it also has other effects on the congregation. So the means become an end. In other words, now we're looking at even quantifying our spiritual life, even as we want to maximize the economic efficiency of how this congregation is run.
What kind of feedback have you received from your commentary in the Concordia Journal?
You don't get much fan mail or responses on these, although I had a very interesting one from a woman who is a deaconess, a CPA-turned-deaconess, as she puts it, married to an executive MBA-holding business executive-turned-pastor, shepherd, she capitalizes in parentheses, and I'll just read it. It's a very short letter. I want to thank you for your article on policy-based governance. While I'm sure in some certain circles, sore toes are there where you stepped on them, I appreciate your boldness to speak about what is happening and so forth. But here's the point. As a CPA-turned-deaconess married to an executive MBA-holding business executive-turned-pastor, we've had our fill of seeing the church trying to force-fit business methodology where it doesn't belong and where it doesn't work. In all the congregations we've seen this happen, the pastor has essentially become a dictator under this model, leaving the pastoral care and shepherding responsibilities left undone because he's too busy with business. Well, of course, there's no chapter and verse there, but it sounds like she and her husband have been around the block on this issue.
David Berger is Associate Professor of Practical Theology and Director of Library Services at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of a commentary in the latest Concordia Journal titled "The Senior Pastor as CEO, CFO, CPO, COO." David, it's always a pleasure to see you, and thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
You're quite welcome.
Well, we're going to start a sermon review here on Issues Etc. Pastor Bill Swirla is one of our favorites. He is a very capable preacher, but when it comes to holding up to the Wilkin Diagnostic for what it's worth, he always seems to do a pretty good job, and that's why whenever we do, you know, we do sermon reviews of people like D. James Kennedy, and they often come off being quite negative, because if you don't mention Jesus in your sermon, it's hard to come to any reasonable conclusion that you've preached a Christ-centered, much less a cross-focused sermon. So we do like to review sermons that fit the bill, if you will. This one comes from Pentecost, from Pastor Bill Swirla, where he preached at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Now, before we begin, we will talk about the diagnostic. Our sermon diagnostic is very simple. It's not intended to tell you whether you've heard a full-orbed sermon. It's only intended to tell you one thing. That is, have you heard a sermon that is at its heart about what Jesus Christ has done for you in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, for you as a sinner? First thing, Jesus needs to be mentioned. The sermon can't be about Jesus or what he's done for you if Jesus isn't mentioned. Now, why should Jesus be mentioned? Well, because Jesus himself puts that expectation on Christian preaching. He says that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to the whole world. That's a pretty simple expectation. Not only that, but if the pastor claims to have a biblical base for his preaching, then he ought to be preaching Christ as well. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures diligently, for in them you suppose you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." That's John chapter 5, 39. That's the first part of the diagnostic. Keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. That's all it will tell you is whether or not Jesus is mentioned. That's why there's part two. If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? In fact, is Jesus the one doing the action? Is he the one running the verbs grammatically? Why is this important? Well, because you can mention Jesus in a passive sense. You can be talking all about yourself. I love Jesus. I pray to Jesus. I do that. And Jesus is the object of the verbs. But, of course, you're not saying anything about Jesus, per se. You're saying a lot about yourself, aren't you? So even if Jesus is mentioned, the next question is he the subject of the verbs? Is the preacher talking about Jesus and what he does? And then, if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, ask yourself this third question. What are those verbs? There are many preachers out there who will spend 20 minutes or 40 minutes on a Sunday morning talking to you about how Jesus can inspire you, how Jesus can serve as your example for a moral life, how Jesus can help you out of a pinch or relieve your stress or make life easier or make you a better this, that, or the other thing. And then there are preachers like St. Paul, St. Peter, the other apostles, or, for that matter, John the Baptist, who in the very first, very short sermon he preached about Jesus was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is mentioned. He's the subject of the verbs, and the verbs are Jesus taking away your sins. Those are the verbs you should be listening for. When you're done, you want to back up, and you want to ask yourself this question. What has the preacher told me my problem is? What has he diagnosed as my problem, and what remedy did he give to that problem? If you go to the doctor and he finds that you have a sore throat, he can diagnose the symptoms and hopefully the root cause, and then he can offer you a prescription for that. The prescription should fit the disease. Is your disease sin, for which you need a perfectly obedient and sacrificial Savior who laid down his life for you? Or is the prescription simply stress, for which you need Jesus to give you the spiritual equivalent of a back rub at the end of the day? So that's the diagnostic. When we come back from this break, we're going to be hearing and reviewing this sermon from Pentecost, preached by Pastor Bill Swirl of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. It's based on Ezekiel 37, the first 14 verses. You know it well if you've ever studied the Bible. It's Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. He sees dry bones. God asks him, "Can these bones live?" And lo and behold, by the word of God, the bones do live. He prophesies, and the bones rise up and became a great army. When we come back from this break, we're going to review this sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla, Ezekiel's Dry Bones. It's a good text for Pentecost when we're talking about the Spirit and the Word. We'll do that right after this.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
The 16th century Lutheran Reformation is famous, among other things, for restoring a high view of God's Word, Holy Scripture, to the Church. In fact, Lutheran spirituality cannot exist apart from this exalted view of God's Word. But what does God's Word say? How should we study it? How should we rightly understand it? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, is written by Pastor John Pless. It's called Word, God Speaks to Us. This book is a Bible study guiding us through the reading, study, and interpretation of Holy Scripture. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Word, God Speaks to Us, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us.
African Americans are joining the abortion debate. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A single statistic says a lot. Blacks make up 13% of the population, but account for 37% of abortions in the United States. Putting an end to what has been called black genocide brings up revered names in black history. A niece of the Reverend Martin Luther King tours the nation speaking out against the war on the womb. A descendant of Dred Scott recently compared Roe v. Wade to the 1857 High Court decision declaring blacks inferior to whites. Pro-life groups are working to build support among black Americans for this issue that needs to be colorblind.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In troubled Iraq, the Anbar province is especially troubled. Last year, the province saw 108 attacks every week upon U.S. forces. James Janega of the Chicago Tribune reported last week that Sunni tribal leaders met in a guarded compound on the edge of town. Guests of an up-and-coming young sheikh bent on avenging the murder of his father and the disappearance of two brothers at the hands of Al-Qaeda. We started remembering what had happened and how things went, and we decided to fight, said a spokesman for the young sheikh. Because of their disgust at Al-Qaeda, the number of police officers in the capital Ramadi has risen from 200 last summer to 8,000 police officers. And attacks have dropped from 108 per week a year ago to 7 in the same week this year. Now, I've known people who look at problems in society and complain somebody ought to do something, and then they go back to their daily routines and contribute nothing to making things better. Not every truth for living comes from the Christian church. Are not these sheikhs reminding us, we who are committed to justice in the name of Christ, that the evil in our world is so great that we need to band together and do something about it? Thanks for thinking about that. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Well, before we get to our sermon review, a couple good emails reacting to our conversation with David Berger just a few moments ago on the pastor as CEO, CFO, COO, CSO. How many of these things are there? I don't even know what all of them stand for. I guess that's because I'm not any of them. Matthew in Burr Ridge, Illinois says, I imagine that the vast majority of Christians will, in answer to your question, say, no, I don't want my pastor to be CEO, CFO, and the like. I don't want my pastor to waste his valuable time choosing carpet color or writing every detail of an annual budget. Yet the irony of this is, if the new carpet is the wrong color, or if the fellowship hall is double booked, or if another mundane, unimportant nuisance occurs, who do the church members often complain to? The pastor, writes Matthew. While I agree that pastors should avoid policy-based governance because it takes too much time away from what is truly important, word and sacrament ministry, not to mention the pastor's family and health. Hey, there's something to be considered as well. Many pastors probably end up going down that road because they feel it's the path of least resistance. And also most power, too. You know, there was, in our own church body, there was a time, Matthew, when, and I remember being warned about this coming out of seminary. They always said, using a German phrase, don't go out there and be Herr Pastor, which is the old actual word, what they used to call pastors. Sir Pastor. That's just how they used to refer to them. Kind of like referring to men as Reverend. Don't go out being Herr Pastor. The old-fashioned pastor who kind of said, my way or the highway, and most of the old-timers in the audience know what I'm talking about. Pretty much the pastor you grew up with. The guy who didn't take no for an answer. And generally speaking, he didn't take no on matters where God's word said yes, and he wouldn't take a yes where God's word said no. Those guys actually were being faithful to God's word. Well, isn't it amazing that in a generation where young pastors like myself, now I'm not a young pastor anymore, were warned against going out there and being tyrannical and bossing the congregation around, there are actual systems of government that congregations can adopt that will give the pastor all that power and more. And apparently that's not supposed to be tyrannical. Stephen St. Louis writes this, I believe that the early church in the book of Acts gives us a model to follow. The role of the pastor is to lead the church in spiritual matters. The church is to have deacons to administer the business of the church. While the pastor is responsible for the business side of the church, the pastor should and must have good people to manage that aspect of the church. I had a pastor tell me just this last week, he said, look, if I have to fire a staff member, it's going to be extremely difficult for me to go and apply the message of the gospel. Well, no, it won't be difficult for him necessarily, but it might be difficult for that person to hear that message of the gospel, having just been fired by their pastor. There is some wisdom in what the early church did when the apostles said, why are we worrying about waiting tables? We should be attending to the word of God and to prayer. And they found seven men of good repute. You know, they're not hard to find, even today, who could take care of the business affairs of the church. And they did it more ably than any apostle or pastor ever could have. And it let the apostles do what Christ called them to do and not waste their time doing things that Christ never called them to do. Look, if your pastor wants to be the CEO, send him to business school and say, thank you, pastor, you've been a good friend. Send him off to business school. You can pay his way for all that, for that matter, and he can go get a job for a Fortune 500, if that's what he wants to do. If he wants to be the CEO, you might want to sit down and say, pastor, it's time for you to decide whether you want to be a shepherd or a CEO. The sermon we're about to review is a Pentecost sermon, and it's applicable, of course, because we're in the very first week of Pentecost, the long half-season of the church year that begins with the celebration of the Holy Spirit's gift. Now, what was the Holy Spirit's gift? Many people would say tongues, inspiration. This sermon preached by Pastor Bill Swirla for Pentecost at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, in many ways answers that question. What was the gift that the Holy Spirit gave on Pentecost Sunday?
In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
From the prophet Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? There is nothing deader than bones, desiccated, dusty, long dead bones. The hand of Yahweh was heavy upon the prophet. The Spirit led him to a valley full of dry, dusty, dead bones. Lots of bones. Bones scattered all over the place like toothpicks, long dissociated from their rightful owners. Skulls and arms and legs and fingers and toes. To whom did these bones belong? No one seems to know. It looks like a scene out of CSI. We need dental records, DNA sequences, something to piece the bones back together again. What happened in this valley? What disaster had taken place to generate all these dry, dusty bones? Likely it was a battle gone bad, a defeated army left dead in the desert to dry up without so much as a decent burial. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's what happens to all of us. The flesh is the first to go, and the bones are the last. And then you are dust. Son of man, can these bones live? That's the question for us on this Pentecost Sunday, the Sunday of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus breathed out on his church as he had breathed out on his apostles 7 weeks before on Easter evening. Receive the Holy Spirit, the living Spirit of God, the breath of God, that Spirit that moved over the waters of creation in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, the psalmist said, and you renew the face of the earth. Can these dead bones live? Ordinary experience says no. Forensic science says no. We can study them, but they cannot live. We can tell who they were, perhaps how they died, how old they were when they died, their general health when they died. Bones are the archivists of the body, telling the whole story long after breath has departed. Think of fossils, or bones accidentally uncovered, or bones found where bones shouldn't be. They tell silent, dusty stories. But can they live? Only God knows that. O Lord Yahweh, you alone know.
So Pastor Schwerle has set the stage for the textual stage for the sermon that he's preaching here. We have Ezekiel in a valley of dry bones about to receive his vision, or seeing these bones about to receive a word from the Lord. The question is important. Can these bones live again? You know, the question that people often wonder about Pentecost is what was really going on there. We talked last week with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. The first question we asked her was, well, you know, Pentecost, when you're teaching it to Sunday school kids, do you teach them that it's all about the Holy Spirit? Does Jesus get the Sunday off on Pentecost? And she said, absolutely not. The Spirit is all about Jesus. The Spirit is there to testify of Jesus. So back again to the question, on Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit is given in this unique way to the apostles and to the church, what is being given? Certainly the person of the Spirit. Certainly there were miraculous gifts that attended it. Another way of asking the question is, what has the Spirit been sent to do? You know, this is not an inconsequential question. Every Sunday morning when you sit and listen to a sermon. In fact, this is probably a question of greatest consequence when you're sitting on Sunday morning in church listening to your pastor preach. Because, of course, every pastor claims to be preaching in some way through God's word, led by the Spirit, right? You would hope that your pastor would stand up and what he would say would be in accord with what the Holy Spirit would have him say from the Bible, wouldn't you? So the question, what has the Holy Spirit been sent to do, either on Pentecost or on Sunday morning, is a very important question. It has something to do with God's question, can these bones live?
The prophet says rightly. Ezekiel receives a two-part vision. The first part shows the power of the preached word. Preach to these bones, God says. Son of man, preach to the bones. They are your congregation, only perhaps slightly deader than most congregations on a Sunday morning, I suspect. Great comfort for the preacher. Preach to the bones. Seems kind of silly, doesn't it? Preach to a pile of bones? Don't underestimate the power of the preached word hidden under foolishness. Oh, we would certainly mark the prophet Ezekiel as a fool, or perhaps a lunatic, or at least someone who has missed taking his medication, talking to a valley of dry, dusty bones. But when the Lord says, preach, you don't have much of a choice. You preach, even if your hearers are a bunch of bones. And there was a noise, a rattling, bone against bone. Bones coming together again, back to their rightful owners. That's what Ezekiel heard, rattling bones. And what he saw with his eyes, yet more amazing than this, tendons and flesh appearing on the bones, muscle and sinew and organs and skin covering the bones. That, my friends, is the creative power of the Word of God at work. Don't underestimate it. Don't ignore it. Through that Word, all things were made in the beginning. Through that Word, you and I were made. By that Word, all things hold together. The Word creates. The Word renews. The Word sanctifies. The Word enlivens. It rattles your dry, dusty bones back to life. Bodies long dead are raised up, and new muscle and tendon and flesh and blood and skin cover them. Wow! Wouldn't you have loved to have been looking over Ezekiel's shoulder and down into that valley and see all that? Or maybe not. It's a little weird, a bit uncomfortable. Not exactly in your religious comfort zone, is it? Nor mine. It would be safer to say this was a dream, a hallucination, a delusion, a vision, anything but the real thing. Then we could tuck it safely away in the past somewhere with those primitive peoples who actually believed this sort of stuff. You know, we modern types of the 21st century, we're far too sophisticated to think that dry, dead bones can shake, rattle, and roll and reassemble themselves and live just because they're preached to. The same could be said of the bodily resurrection of Jesus.
Now he's turning to the point of the sermon, but I think we should point out at this, how relevant is this? In a church, especially here in America, American Christianity, where the last thing we are being told by the wizards and gurus of churchdom, of how to do church, the last thing we should trust is the preaching of God's word. That is passé, that is old-fashioned, that is obsolete. It does not work anymore. The gurus and the wise men of our age are telling us that the preaching of God's word just doesn't cut it anymore. We live in the 21st century. What we have to do is we have to massage people before we preach to them. Now, you can preach to them eventually, but people today are so savvy, so distracted by all of our modern conveniences and technologies and affluence and the troubles and worries of this world, that you have to find some other way of getting their attention. See, part of the problem is we do not regard those to whom we preach as dead bones. We regard them as people who are just kind of out of shape. You know, they're great candidates for the local gym. They're spiritually out of shape, and what they really need is a coach to encourage and inspire them to get themselves back in shape, to get back on the spiritual treadmill and run, to get back on the stair stepper and go, to get back on the universal machine and start making the circuit, start doing your reps. Notice something, by the way, about each one of those metaphors. Treadmill, you run and run and run and you get nowhere. And on the stair stepper, you climb and climb and climb and never get any higher. And you can go around in circles on your universal machine. And sometimes all you get is dizzy and tired out. If we do not regard our audience as dead, dry bones, then when God says preach, we're going to say, no, they don't need the life-giving word. They need something else. You know, that's the conclusion that much of the church has come today. They've come to the conclusion that Sunday morning isn't about a preacher standing in a valley of dry bones. Not anymore. We've moved past that, apparently. What people, they don't need what the Spirit gives. Spirit comes to give life, and people don't need life. They need instructions on how to live. Kind of odd that Jesus would say, I came that they may have life and that in abundance, and not, I came that they might know how to live. There is a big difference.
It's terribly inconvenient and uncomfortable to the old Adam in us to think that the grave of a dead man is empty and that his body is risen from the dead. And that's the point of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Jesus had not been abandoned to the grave. The body did not see decay. God has vindicated his son by raising him from the dead bodily, and we are all eyewitnesses of the fact, Peter preaches. Dry bones live. Pentecost testifies. 3,000 believed the preached word that day and were baptized. 3,000 received the Holy Spirit that day and lived by the preached word of Jesus. We need to be shaken ourselves to the bones. We need to come out of our comfortable little religious hideaways with all of our saccharine spiritualities and our proud and pious platitudes. We need to have our bones rattled by the word that says, you are no more alive than those dry, dead bones in the valley. You are dead in sin, dead in iniquity, dead in transgressions, dead in lust, dead in greed, dead in idolatry. But those bones of yours can live, and they do live, not by your efforts, not by your religious feelings. Bones don't have feelings. Bones can't do anything except lay there, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, the Spirit who works through the preached word. And that's the second part of Ezekiel's vision. It underscores the unity of the word and the Spirit. There is flesh on the bones, but no breath. And without breath, the body cannot live. Remember when God made Adam out of the clay in the beginning? Adam was there, just a big lump of clay, until God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Preach to the breath, O Son of Man. Summon the breath from the four winds of the earth, the north, the south, the east, the west, and tell the breath to breathe into these dead that they may live again. We confess the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. He is the breath of God, the wind of God that blows over the creation and makes alive. He is the wind that gives us life, the Spirit and the Word and the Spirit always together. The Spirit is a preacher. That's what he does with that wind. He preaches. He calls. He gathers. He enlightens. He sanctifies. He keeps. He stirs up faith. He forgives sins. He bears fruit all by the word of God that he causes to be preached. When that little congregation gathered together in Jerusalem on that Sunday, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, there was a sound of rushing wind as though a hurricane were tearing through the place. That's the breath of Jesus blowing through his church. And there were tongues as of fire that came and separated and settled on each one of the disciples. You always see them with fire coming out of their head. Luther said he preferred to see fire coming before their mouth because it was about preaching. The Holy Spirit had something to say. And so he enabled their mouths to preach in a variety of languages and dialects, without ever taking a Berlitz course. Huh? What a wonderful thing. Fire. Fire as the pillar of fire that led Israel through the sea. Fire as in Mount Sinai. Fire, a mountain ablaze with the Torah of God. Fire as in refining fire that burns away the polluting dross and leaves pure gold and silver. The wind and the fire were signals of the Holy Spirit at work. They were the unique elements of that first Pentecost. Like when there's a big grand opening, they have balloons and fireworks. That's the wind and the fire. God was inaugurating the last days. The time of the end had come. Jesus had died on the cross and reconciled the whole world to the Father. Jesus had risen from the dead, being vindicated in his death. Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and disappeared into the heavenly cloud. And now the Holy Spirit, the last days, preaching Jesus to the world. Peter preached that day. He preached to thousands. 50 days before, he wouldn't admit knowing Jesus to a little servant girl. What got into him? Two things, I think. The resurrection of Jesus got into him. He had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And the Holy Spirit got into him, turning a coward into a courageous proclaimer of good news. And the disciples all spoke in a variety of languages and dialects. And everyone who was in Jerusalem for the harvest festival of Pentecost heard the preaching of Jesus in his or her own native language and dialect.
So you'll see here how he's preaching not only about what happened at Pentecost, but he's also preaching about the one who was given at Pentecost. And I'm not talking here about the Spirit per se, but about Christ himself. The Spirit is given so that he might give us Christ. The Spirit is given not so that we might receive the Spirit, but in fact, Christ himself. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, whom I will give you from the Father, he will testify of me. He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. The Spirit comes, the Spirit is given to give us Jesus Christ. And that's what was given at Pentecost, with tongues and with fire and with the sound of a rushing wind and with miraculous signs and with a great throng of people through the simple preaching of Peter. Christ, his death, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins was given at Pentecost. And Pentecost, in that sense, think about it, folks, is hardly unique. Pentecost is the model for the entire life of the church. Every Sunday, as often as the word is preached faithfully, as Christ has given it to us, then Christ is preached. Every Sunday, as the word is preached faithfully, the Spirit is at work, taking from what is Christ's and giving it to us. And we may not have the, as Pastor Schwerle says, the grand opening fireworks and balloons, the speaking in tongues, the sound of the rushing wind, the flames of fire. We have something far more important. Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. That's what the church is all about. That's what the story of Pentecost is supposed to be telling us. We'll hear the rest of this sermon on the other side of the break. We're reviewing a sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla on Pentecost, preached at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. A few minutes left on the other side of the break. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is called Word. God speaks to us, and when God speaks to us, he always speaks of his Son, Jesus Christ, for us sinners. Know that, and you have taken the first big step toward truly understanding God's Word and how to study it and read it. It's all there in this Bible study called Word, God Speaks to Us by Pastor John Pless. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.